You know, I always thought the day would come when I would get on the big screen. And to be on the big screen dressed up for Star Wars makes it especially exciting. However, it's good to be with you. Good to be with you in strange times. But there we go. Right. Want to read it this evening again in 1 Timothy. And in chapter 6, please. In Timothy chapter 6, and we will read at verse number 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. And that will be sufficient. May the Lord give us understanding of his word. Now, last week we finished up looking at the subject of the false apostles, or false teachers. And now in verses 6 to 10, the apostle changes the theme somewhat to specifically deal with the danger of money. Now let me say that money in itself is not a problem. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that it is wrong to have money. In fact, the scriptures teach that an abundance of money can be used for the glory of God. There is such a thing as a ministry of money. And men like Abraham and Job and Solomon in his early days are examples of those who God prospered materially and financially, in order that they might use their possessions to further his work. But God does not expect us to hoard up wealth for personal advantage. Living in fear of a rainy day that we will never see. Nor is it to be stowed away for the benefit of those who will spend it for us when we are gone. You know, if you're stowing vast amounts of money in the bank or building society, it would be a good thing to take out at least a sizable percentage and put it into circulation for God's work. Beware, of course, as I said last week, of those who ask you to sow into their ministries, as they put it, those persons of falsehood who would try to take advantage of the unwary. In the Old Testament, under law, the Jew was required to give a tenth. Under grace, perhaps a tenth might only be the starting point. Now, using money for God does not just mean supporting preachers and teachers. It could mean, as we saw in recent evenings, supporting a needy widow in the family, for example. Also, the size of the giving is not the all-important thing. For the widow in the temple who put two mites into the collection box, gave more than all of those who put in bigger amounts. They gave out of their abundance, but Jesus commended the widow because out of her poverty she gave all. Someone has said that what believers do with their money is one of the truest measures of their spiritual maturity. Stephen Alford once wrote a book entitled The Grace of Giving. So how should believers view their money and their possessions? One thing is that they should recognize that money is a gift from God. Moses reminded the people of his day in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 8 verse 11 to 18. He pointed out to them that they should never say, "My power and the strength of my hand has made me this wealth." But you shall remember the Lord your God, for he it is who giveth you power to make wealth. All that a believer has comes through the providence of God, and as stewards of God, we are expected to use it wisely for his glory. I remember hearing the late Jack Hunter of Kilmarnock saying on one occasion that you should never spend more on an annual holiday than you would give annually to the Lord. You know, you've probably heard about the two men who stole out of a church collection box. One of them took money out and he got a jail sentence. The other didn't put money in and he got a stolen car. In Malachi 3 verse 8, the question is asked, "Will a man rob God?" And when the people ask, "Wherein have we robbed thee?" God replies, "In tithes and offerings." So believers must be willing to part with their money and possessions if God so desires, because after all, as I have said, it belongs to God who gave it in the first place. Wasn't it David who said that, "Of thine own we have given unto thee"? Anything we have in this life, you know, is only ours on loan. It can be recalled at any moment. Job recognized that principle when he said, "The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Another thing the scripture teaches is that those with wealth are not to be given to preferential treatment in the church. James 2 verses 1 to 10. Makes that ever so clear when it teaches that the well-dressed person is not to get better treatment than those not so well-dressed. And he goes on to say that if you show preference and partiality, you commit sin. Then persons with money must not seek to be proud or seek security in their possessions or fix their hopes on what 1 Timothy 6:17 calls uncertain riches. You know, there is really only one type of riches that is certain, and that is the unsearchable riches of Christ. All other riches perish with the using, and one day you have to go and leave it all behind you. But once you're in Christ, no one can separate you from the riches of his grace and of his glory and of his goodness, the things that he hath bestowed upon us, the unsearchable, the invisible, the uncalculatable riches of Christ are the real riches that last for eternity. Believers should not make material riches the goal of their life. Jesus said, Matthew 6 and 33, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." The summary of all of this is that money is not to be loved. So, in verse 10 we read that money is the root of all evil. Someone has said that money is like a gun or a knife. There's nothing wrong with it in itself, but in the wrong hand and used for evil purposes, it can be dangerous in the extreme. So we need to look at some of the signs of loving money in these verses that we have read. In the preceding verses, 3-5, Paul discussed false teachers and their love of money. And that now leads to verses 6-10, where he writes to contradict the idea that godliness was a means to material gain. So Paul begins to look at the nature, the effects, and the illustrations of loving money. First then, the nature of loving money. Verse 5, Paul speaks of false teachers who supposed that gain was godliness. But here in verse number 6, he shows that godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. Therefore, with food and raiment, let us therewith be content. Loving money is dangerous for three reasons. One, the love of money ignores the true gain. Verse 6. Godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. Now this verse is very closely linked with verse 5, and the word but at the beginning of the verse could be translated indeed. Paul is saying, in response to the false teachers who we looked at last week, who saw their religious activity as a get-rich-quick method, that indeed it is godliness with contentment that provides the true gain. Over against the false understanding of godliness displayed by the false teachers, true godliness results in gain which is eternal. True godliness is profitable, but not in the way that the false teachers think. Now the word godliness comes from a word in the Greek, which means reverence, or as I said last week, God-likeness. As such, it describes true holiness, spirituality, and virtue. When accompanied by contentment, such is tremendous gain. The word contentment was used by the Cynic and Stoic philosophers to describe one unmoved by outside circumstances. It means to be satisfied with one's lot in life or what one possesses, and to seek nothing more than what one has. You see, some people are always wishing that they could be someone else, somewhere else. But the believer knows that God has us where we are, as we are, in his eternal purpose. As a little hymn says, long before time began, you are part of his plan. Let no fear cloud your brow, he will not forsake you now. And when I turn my Bible to the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, verse number 5, I read, let your manner of life be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Mind you, Paul was speaking out of experience. He was not dealing in what sometimes is described as unfelt truth. This was not a theory from his head. This was truth from his heart. For in Philippians 4:11 he says, I have learned in whatsoever circumstances therewith to be content, whether in prosperity or in poverty, he was satisfied with Christ. He could do all things through the strength which Christ supplied. That was true godliness. And when in chapter 4, verse 19 of Philippians, he says, my God shall supply all your need, he found it according to the riches in glory in Christ Jesus. He could have sung, why should I ever careful be? Since such a God is mine, he watches o'er me day and night and tells me mine is thine. You know, it just comes to my mind now, the story of the prodigal son. And of course, when the prodigal returned from the far country, the father received him, welcomed him, fitted him out with a new outfit and shoes in his feet and a ring in his finger. And they killed the fatted calf and there was a great celebration. There was a guy preaching in our hall one night not so long ago, and he says, who do you think most regretted the return of the prodigal son? He said, do you think it was the elder brother? No, he said, it was the fatted calf. But you know, the elder brother, he was out in the field and he heard the merriment and the music. And he came back and he just couldn't take it in that father had welcomed back this wayward child. And he said, you know, I've served you faithfully all my life. He said, I haven't wasted your inheritance as he has. And you never give me a feast with which to celebrate with my friends. And the father said this to him, and this is what I want to get. He said, all that I have is thine. My, you know, that's what God would say to us this evening. Don't focus on material wealth, because in Christ all things are thine. And we can say that I am thine. For the believer then, contentment is more than just a noble virtue. It is based on God's sufficiency in Jesus Christ. Loving money deprives one of that contentment and ignores the true gain which comes through true godliness. On the other hand, true godliness produces contentment. You see, people are only truly rich when they are content with such things as they have. The richest individual is the one who doesn't need anything else. When asked the secret of contentment, a Greek philosopher said, add not to a man's possessions, but take away from his desires. And Proverbs 30, verses 8 to 9, puts it this way. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain. The people of the Laodicean church, you know, boasted in their increase of goods and being rich and having need of nothing, or so they thought. They had money, they had methods, they had ministry. But Christ was outside of it all. And that's the age in which we now are living today. How different was the attitude of Moses? who refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, but chose suffering and affliction instead of fleeting pleasures, counting the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. He had his heart set on riches that were eternal. He was laying up treasure in heaven. My old grandmother, who is now with the Lord, said to me one day, she said, "Have you ever noticed Christians telling lies when they are singing?" I said, "What have you in mind?" She said, "Did you ever hear them singing, 'Take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold'?" She said, "They don't mean a word of it. It's easier sung than done." How many of us really can truthfully express the words that I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold? I'd rather be his than have riches untold. A godly person does not find his or her motivation in the love of money, but in the love of God. Jesus said you can't serve God and money. No amount of money will ever make up for inner contentment. And you know, some of the richest people in the world are the most miserable. John D. Rockefeller said, "I have made millions, but they have brought me no happiness." And he went on to say, "The poorest man I know is the man who has nothing but money." Henry Ford once said, "I was much happier working as a mechanic." Of course, Napoleon Hill omits that fact when he repeatedly quotes Ford in his famous bestseller, Think and Grow Rich. And neither does William Clement Stone mention it when he quotes him often in the books, Success Through a Positive Mental Attitude and the Success System That Never Fails. I once met a man who won over £3 million on the lottery. And he told me, standing in his own yard, that since winning the money, his life had become a total misery. And he wished that he had never seen it. Acres of diamonds, mountains of gold, rivers of silver, jewels untold. All these together couldn't buy you or me peace when we're sleeping or a conscience that's free. A heart that's contented, a satisfied mind. These are the treasures that money can't buy. And if you have Jesus, there's more wealth in your soul than acres of diamonds and mountains of gold. Look at verse number 7. We brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. Loving money focuses on the temporal. Job 1 and 21, Job says, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return." Ecclesiastes 5:15 says, "He came out of his mother's womb naked. Naked shall he return to go as he came, and shall take nothing of his labour which he may carry away in his hand." There's an old proverb which says, "There are no pockets in shrouds." The Irish country singer Big Tom McBride, who died 2 years ago, sang a song entitled, "You're Going Out the Same Way You Came In." Some of the lyrics were, "Doesn't matter who you are, Skid Row Joe or Superstar, you're going out the same way you came in. The only difference is we were born in sin, and those of us who are born again are going out saved by grace. But as far as money and materialism is concerned, we came in with nothing and we leave with nothing. Those whose lives are dominated by the love of money spend their lives pursuing things of time and sense and ignore the things of eternal value. There was a famous James Bond film entitled Diamonds Are Forever. But contrary to that, the Bible warns in Proverbs 27:24 that riches are not forever. The Lord Jesus had much to say about the foolishness of pursuing earthly riches. In Matthew 6, verse 19 to 20, he said, "Don't lay up treasure on earth, where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal, but rather lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven." In Mark 8 and 36, he asked the question, "What profit is it if a person gains the whole world at the expense of losing his own soul?" And in Luke 12, verse 15 to 21, Jesus illustrated it from the parable about the foolish farmer who focused so much upon his wealth and prosperity that he totally forgot about God, made no preparation for eternity, suddenly had to leave the wealth for someone else to spend, and Jesus called him a fool. On the other hand, Jim Elliot said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." The lesson is that to be so taken up with temporal possessions that you die in spiritual poverty is indeed the height of folly. Then we see that the love of money obscures the simplicity of life. Verse number 8. "And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content." It is a fact that the more money and possessions one has, the more complex life becomes. You know, there are people that have so much money that they can hardly sleep in their beds at night, worrying in case somebody will steal it or do an illegal transfer online or something and lose the whole thing. Ecclesiastes 5:11, American Standard Version, says, when good things increase, those who consume them increase with them. So what is the advantage to the owners, except that they can look upon them? Material things demand time and energy. Time and energy that could be better spent on things spiritual and eternal. Food and clothing, the basic essentials of life, should be enough to make Christians comfortable and content. Now, Paul does not condemn having possessions if God graciously provides them. He does not expect believers to take a vow of poverty. But what he does condemn is the self-indulgent desire for these things which arises out of discontent in the heart. The believer's purpose on earth is to love, serve, and glorify God, not to amass material wealth. And when we do so love, serve, and glorify God, God may in his sovereignty choose to bless us with things material, in which case we are to regard them as a stewardship entrusted to us. Psalm 62 and 10 says, "If riches increase, set not your heart upon them." The simple life as ordained by God involves accepting what God provides, avoiding covetousness. It's just occurred to me, you know, I had no intention of referring to this, But when there was famine in Israel, and Elijah was fed at the brook Cherith, he got meat, and he got bread, and he got water. No big five-course meals. No great luxury. Just living on the basics. And you know, he was a total picture of contentment out there in the wilderness. I saw it beautifully illustrated once in 1981. When I went out to Spain to work for a few weeks with an assembly in Soria up in the north in evangelistic meetings on literature distribution, the brethren who picked me up at Madrid airport informed me that we had quite a long car journey ahead of us, and on the way we travelled through a desolate mountainous area. Somewhere up among that barren mountain area, we called at the home of a dear Christian lady, a widow, who was living in what we would describe as dreadful poverty. No running water, no electricity, none of the things that we would call basic essentials. One of the brothers, in the course of conversation, asked her in Spanish, was she satisfied with Christ? And with beaming face she answered, "Oh, si, mucho, mucho," meaning, "Yes, I am very satisfied with Christ." And I thought of the Christians back at home, with their designer suits, and the latest fashions, and the big Mercedes cars and BMWs, and sisters who flaunt their expansive hats under the pretense of wearing a head covering when a simple scarf would be sufficient. And the words of a poor dying woman came to mind, spoken by a lonely widow, dying on a garret floor, having not one earthly comfort. "I have Christ, what want I more?" First, believers must realize that the Lord owns everything they have. They are stewards of those things that God has given, and purchasers should be evaluated as to how they advance the kingdom of God and enhance the ministry. Second, believers should cultivate a thankful heart, because since God owes us nothing, anything we receive from Him should make us thankful. You know, we're living in an age of unthankfulness. Romans chapter 1 says, "Neither were they thankful." And that's the attitude of the world in general today. Take everything and be thankful for nothing. God's people shouldn't be like that. We should be a people thankful for anything and prayerful for everything. Thirdly, believers should learn the difference between need and greed. And that principle, if followed, would greatly increase the amount of funds available for the Lord's work. Fourth, believers should discipline themselves to spend less than what they earn. For the era of easy credit has brought about severe temptations, with many people living above their means and so hopelessly in debt that they will never get out of it. And it is not God glorifying. Finally, brethren must give sacrificially to the Lord, laying up treasure in heaven. Which does not mean, as I've already mentioned, and mentioned last week also, sowing into someone's ministry, as the word of faith teachers put it. but it means supporting the genuine work of the kingdom of God. It should be the Christian's highest joy and source of greatest reward. You know, those evangelists and teachers, so-called, who send out prayer letters with information of their bank account numbers and the list of the different credit cards that can be used to make a gift, or those who offer a Bible or a gift of a book for a sum of money, or who make a financial appeal at the end of a service or on radio or television, I can only speak for myself. I would not personally support those ministries. If the Lord sends someone out, the Lord will support them. I had some literature came through my letterbox not so long ago. I'll not mention where it came from, but this guy was talking about the great things they were attempting from God, for God. And he went on to say that if we are to see this fulfilled, then we need you to send us money in abundance. We need you to go into your bank accounts and send this, that, and the other. And I thought to myself, surely, if the work they're doing is God's work, then God will see that the necessary is supplied. George Muller of Bristol ran a string of orphan homes without any guarantee of support and never ever made his needs known to anyone. None of the hundreds of orphans under his care ever went hungry. The Lord in many miraculous ways supplied every need, and never once was there any request made for financial support. Has God changed? No, he says, I am the Lord, I change not. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And when God calls and God sends, God supports. Now verse 9. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and the snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. So the sin of loving money now is dangerous, not only because of its nature, but because of what we have here, the effects of the love of money. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and the snare. They that will be rich, or they that want to get rich, refers to a settled desire and describes those guilty of the sin of greed. The present tense of the verb indicates a continual falling into this temptation. Greedy persons are continually trapped by their burning and consuming desire for more. Their pursuit of what they want becomes a passion, and they will seek to achieve it by every means, fair or foul. Often it leads to sinful behavior, taking over and controlling their lives. I remember once attending a business conference when I was in the insurance industry, and I was really quite shocked as I listened to one speaker saying that in order to be a mega success in this business, you need to always be greedy and greedy and greedy for more. Their lives are controlled by the love of money. Love of money then is a trap that must be avoided at all costs. It has corrupted lives, it has destroyed marriages, it has broken up families, it has wrecked churches. And then notice that the love of money leads to harmful desires, many foolish and hurtful lusts. The word used here for desires speaks specifically of evil desires. They are foolish because they are senseless. Those controlled by them are like a wild animal caught in a trap. And when an animal is so caught, it can become dangerous and vicious. So these persons can likewise be vicious and harmful to others in their quest for treasure. James says that this is the root cause of fightings and wars. Ye desire and have not. Ye kill and desire to have. Ye cannot obtain. Ye fight, ye war, and ye have not. James 4, verses 1 and 2. Some of you may remember at school reading the classic novel Treasure Island, one of Robert Louis Stevenson's books. The story of madness, mayhem, and murder. Names like Blind Pugh and Billy Bones and Long John Silver, drunken scoundrels, sent a shiver up the spine. And the whole storyline was a burning lust for the buried treasure of Captain Flint. Men would stop at nothing to get it, would kill anyone that got in the road or trample over them. You know, the human heart has nothing changed. And so says verse number 10, that the love of money is the root of all evil. Now we see the illustration of the love of money. It's the root of all evil, which some have coveted after. They have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Verse 10. The phrase, the love of money is the root of all evil, is the summary of this entire section of the epistle. Love of money is translated from a compound word which literally means affection for silver. As already stated, money is not evil in itself. What Paul condemns is not the money but the love. And that love is an evil root, and from which springs forth all sorts of evil. It is hard to imagine a sin that has not been committed for the love of money. The businessman runs his business on two sets of accounts to fraud the tax office. The contract killer commits money for a high price. The burglar breaks into homes to steal valuables. The drug dealer gets users hooked, and then to feed their habit, he makes them pay. The publican opens up the alehouse to supply the alcoholic, making merchandise of his weakness. The prostitute sells herself for financial reward, and so we could go on and on. Judges take bribes. People lie and cheat. And do all manners of evil imaginable just to accumulate money. So Paul brings this section to a conclusion by illustrating the danger of loving money. Some longing for money have wandered away from the field and have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. You know, Paul would have first-hand experience of this in his evangelistic team when Demas forsook the work of God for the lucrative commercial center of Thessalonica. It's interesting, you know, that it says that Demas loved this present world. It doesn't say he loved this present evil world. He wasn't plunging into the affairs of the occult necessarily. He wasn't getting involved in anything that men would regard as being openly sinful. But he just coveted a more comfortable lifestyle and greater financial reward. And with that in mind, departed from the work of God and went to Thessalonica. Sadly, in his life, gold had replaced God. Silver became more important than the Savior. Believers must pursue God, not gold, silver, or money. You remember what Peter said to Simon the sorcerer. He said, "Thy money perish with thee." C.T. Studd was one of the greatest 19th century cricketers. And after his conversion to Christ, he embarked on a missionary career and gave away his inheritance, which amounted to a massive fortune. He literally sent thousands of pounds to various servants of the Lord, such as D.L. Moody and George Muller, to name but two. Then with his wife, who incidentally came from Lisburn, Northern Ireland, he set out to serve the Lord in Africa. And his famous words, which were later to inspire Amy Carmichael to go to India, were these: "Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Jesus will last." Now we come to verse number 11, which I didn't read tonight. The apostle here begins a new subject, and it's summed up in the opening phrase, "But thou, O man of God." Now the last section of the epistle falls into two parts. Verse 11 to 14, the man of God, the characteristics of a spiritual leader. Verses 13 to 16, the man of God, the motivation of a spiritual leader. And I'm not going to go into that tonight. I'm going to leave that, and we'll look at it in the will of the Lord next week, if we're still behind the screen and not under lockdown. I am deliberately finishing a little earlier tonight because I want to leave that last section to finish off the epistle next week, God willing. But in the meantime, let us not forget the importance as believers of getting our priorities right, of seeking first the kingdom of God, of living not for earthly treasures, but for things of eternal value. Wouldn't it be sad, really, if we wasted our life in the pursuit of earthly riches, and at that day of reckoning stood spiritually impoverished before God? You know, I was reading yesterday in Jeremiah chapter 9. I'm just going to leave these verses with you. We read of things that God delights in and things that God doesn't delight in. With regard to things that God doesn't delight in, Jeremiah 9 and 23 says, "Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might, let not the rich man glory in his riches." Can you hear the words of the Apostle Paul? "God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." So in verse 24 of Jeremiah 29, "But let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord which exerciseth loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight, saith the Lord." God help us to delight ourselves in the things which delight the heart of God, and to turn away from being preoccupied with things in which God has no delight. Because there are many down through the years that have become entrapped in this snare of the love of money and riches and earthly possessions, and that has driven them to bypass meadow, and they have wandered far away from God and from the blessing of the Lord. And you see, there's a verse in the scripture that speaks about the blessing of the Lord, and it says this: "It's the blessing of the Lord that maketh rich, and addeth no sorrow with it." If we seek God and the kingdom of God and the unsearchable riches of Christ, there'll be blessing, and there's no sorrow with it, and throughout eternal ages we will rejoice in his presence. And God grant that in that final day of reckoning we might stand before him as faithful stewards and hear him say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." By and by, when I look in his face, beautiful face, thorn-shadowed face, by and by when I look in his face, I'll wish I had given him more. You know, 2 Corinthians speaks about the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be rich. And if we appreciate what Christ has done for us, then let us, in total commitment and full surrender to him, turn away from earthly values and turn alone to the Lord. Things of earth can never fill the heart that's tasted of thy love. No portion would I seek until I reign with thee in heaven above, when I shall look upon his face and tell the story, saved by grace. Let us pray. Our Father, we give thee thanks for thy word. Searches our hearts and our souls, speaks to us with regard to our commitment or lack of it. And we ask thee, our Father, that in these days we might live loosely to things of temporal value and seek only to honour thee and glorify thee in all our ways. We pray thy blessing upon each of us, and ask thy blessing on thy word as it goes forth. Take us to our respective destinations with safety, and grant that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the fellowship and communion of the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, may be our abiding portion now and until Jesus comes, and then forevermore. Amen.